Good morning. Glad you all joined us here this morning. Maybe not the greatest venue we could have, but the seats sure are comfortable, right? So you can get started on your naps and get caught up on your sleep a little bit. I want you to be thinking with me this morning. Have you ever asked a dumb question? You don't need to raise your hands yet. Think about the dumb question you asked. I had to confront myself with that this week. Probably this dumb question, it's a miracle I'm married. Because back before we were married, Lynn made this nice spaghetti dinner for her folks and me. And we're sitting down to eat. And I looked at the plate and I said, "Where's the meat?" And she had forgotten to put the meat in. So it is a miracle that we went on to get married after that. So, and maybe a miracle we're still married after I told this story and didn't ask her about that. But we're going to look at Acts chapter 9. If you want to turn there, we're going to continue here. And on the road to Damascus, Saul, who we know as Paul, of course, asked a couple of questions that are crucial, I think, to where we want to be spiritually. I actually call this questions that key revival. Now, the word revival has several different meanings. It can mean a spiritual awakening or a spiritual rebirth or a renewal of faith. And most of the time when we think of revival, we think of it in terms of America's revival as a nation, don't we? That's kind of what pops into our minds, but national revival isn't going to happen without revival in the church. And we'll never see revival in the church without personal revival among the members of the church. And that revival takes place when we ask the same questions Paul is going to ask in Acts chapter 9. And those questions are, "Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do?" So I'm going to read the text and then we'll open with a word of prayer. It says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," that means Christians, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed and came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we just thank you that we have the privilege of looking into this together. May your Spirit speak to our hearts through your word. And we look forward to what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've heard my dumb question, and I'm not going to ask you to tell me your dumb question, but you can after the service, you can tell me them, okay? But I know that if you're like me, you've said something at some time or another, and you thought, boy, that was a dumb question. And there was an article in the Massachusetts Bar Association Lawyers Journal that listed questions that trial attorneys actually asked witnesses And here's just a few of them, okay? Now, doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in his sleep, he doesn't know about it until the next morning? Were you present when your picture was taken? How far apart were the vehicles at the time of the collision? And here's another one. The youngest son, the 20-year-old, how old is he? Now, most lawyers are fairly smart people, but these are dumb questions. And I say that to make this point. Saul was smart. What do we know about Saul anyway? Or Paul? Can you think of anything? Pharisee, right? It will help you if you turn to Philippians 3, 5, and 6 with me. Anybody else want to throw anything out there before we read that? Or you can take them from Philippians 3. We know he's a Pharisee. He's an Israelite, right? What tribe does he come from? Benjamin. Okay. Comes from Benjamin. He's obviously a Hebrew. He's concerning the law, a Pharisee. And right now, what is he doing to the church? He's persecuting it. He's wanting to stamp out Christianity. And he also says, hey, concerning the law, I'm blameless. I've never done anything wrong. Okay. A couple of other things we know from other scriptures and Bible commentators. It's very possible that Paul had been married as a Pharisee. That was a requirement. And possibly his wife had left him when he became a Christian. He also had a thorn in the flesh, right? That he asked God a number of times to heal. What was God's answer to that? Ah, my grace is sufficient for you. So those are things we're going to discover, some of those about Paul. But here he is on the road to Damascus, persecuting the church. And that was not a dumb question when he got struck by this blinding light. It was actually the best question that Saul could ask. Who are you, Lord? And I think the reason that was a great question is that there are lots of ways to answer that question. If somebody were to ask you, what's number one in your life? You're actually answering that question. Okay? Some people, when they're asked, who are you, Lord? Their answer is, hey, me. Nothing matters more than me. I want to feel good about myself. I want some really high self-esteem, right? Or my job is first. My job is last. My job is everything in between. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, we have a word for that. What's that word? Workaholic, right. Okay. Or maybe the answer is, what my Lord is money and material things. You know, no matter how much we have, we just can't get enough. Or maybe it's a hobby, whether it's gardening, fishing, sports. And don't get me wrong, hobbies aren't necessarily bad. They can be good. They can be stress relievers. But if they're God in our lives, then that's not a good thing. So revival can actually mean a renewed interest in God. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're like David Jeremiah, you have a drug problem. He likes to say that. Every time when he was young and the church doors were open, his parents drug him to church. Okay? But maybe you're here this morning and say, you know what? I'm not really interested in God. Hey, that's fair enough. But did you know that God's interested in you? You know how I can say that? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. He died for Phil. He died for Sue. He died for Joel. He died for each and every one of us this morning. So no matter who my Lord is or what my Lord is, God is interested in me. And we see here on the road to Damascus, here is a guy that the last thing we see in Acts prior to this is he holds everybody's coat while they stone Stephen to death, right? And he wants to go out of his way. Damascus is about 175 miles from Jerusalem. He's going out of his way to persecute Christians. He's going out of his way to stamp out the children of God. Now, up until this point in time, I think we see this from Philippians 3 as well. The Lord of Saul's life was religion. He prided himself on being blameless concerning the law. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was consumed with keeping the synagogue pure by persecuting the church. I don't want any of these Christians coming into the synagogue, okay? I don't want them spreading their blasphemy that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Saul doesn't even want to think about the possibility that Jesus is the Messiah. He hates Jesus with a passion. And you know what? That may be where some of us were at one point in time. Saul loves religion, and God shows Saul that religion is the wrong answer to the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, what does Jesus say in verse 5 in answer to that? He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." One of the amazing things about the Bible is it has 66 books in it, right? And in each one of those books, you see a different aspect of Jesus Christ. For example, in Matthew, Jesus is presented as the king, king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In John, Jesus is the eternal God. In Revelation, Jesus is the first and the last. In Acts, Jesus is the risen Lord. Now, the word for Lord that's used here is a Greek word. I'll do my best to pronounce it. It's Kurios, and that's spelled K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios. And it has different meanings depending on how it's used. Now, the Bible tells us that the Lord reveals himself to everyone at some point in time. And not all of those meetings are as dramatic as Saul's. Saul was blinded by this light that was brighter than the sun is at noon. And in the center of it, he sees Jesus Christ. We know that from Acts 9, verse 17. And Saul hears Jesus say, "I am the Lord." Now, some people would say, well, there's a contradiction here between this passage, which says the others heard a voice, and Acts 22, where Paul states they didn't hear the voice. Now, the Greek translation indicates that those traveling with Saul heard a sound of some kind, but they couldn't really understand or identify the voice. And sometimes Jesus reveals himself to us in spectacular ways. Sometimes he does it in the middle of stillness and quiet. I'll never forget when I started trying to really look into who God is, it was the result of a motorcycle accident that I had out near Tri-Center. As I was getting on the on-ramp, my rear tire spun on the rim because it was losing air, and I fishtailed and rode it down. One of the funniest side stories out of that is as they mend an ambulance crew was taking me into Jenny Ed, I said, "Well, you know, guys, I'm getting sleepy." And they said, "Don't do that." And one of the guys said, "You know, you took me away from my dinner." And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry." He said, "Don't be sorry. My wife's a terrible cook." I thought it was funny anyway. But anyway, I started to realize I could have cashed it in, and I had better look into what happens to a person when they die. The only church background I had had was a Presbyterian church. So I was living in Council Bluffs, started going to Grace Presbyterian Church. That's where I first met Lynn. We had a great young adult group of about 8 of us, possibly more than that. A couple of the guys were married to sisters, but the rest of us were single. And we used to get together and do all kinds of stuff together. We had a great youth pastor named Tim. And after we met one night, I said to Tim, I said, well, I hear you talking a lot about asking Jesus into your heart. How do you do that? And Tim told me, well, from what I know of you, I think you've probably already done it, but I could go ahead and pray with you and we could do that right now. And like an imbecile, I didn't know that was a big deal. And I said, no, I think I'll go home and do it on my own. I wanted to make sure nobody was talking me into anything. And I went to the house that I rented there in Council Bluffs and just sat down on my own and trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. So it doesn't have to be a blinding light. It can be something intimately personal when you ask that. And you know what? There's a formula for how we respond when he does show us who he is, and that's to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved or you could be saved. You will be saved. So as we sit here this morning, we kind of have to evaluate who or what is my Lord. The first of the Ten Commandments is you shall have no other gods before me. That's Exodus 20, verse 3. And God dealt with that issue in the wilderness with the Israelites. He dealt with that issue with the disciples and Paul. And he's dealing with that issue with you and me here today. Okay, so that's the first question. Now, until we answer that first question, we can't really even ask the second one. And when I look at this passage and the questions that Paul asks, one thing that always has jumped out to me is where the Lord is, the word Lord, in each of those questions. Now, take a look at that. In the first question, Saul says, who are you, Lord? So Lord is the last word. And as I said, that Greek word kurios can have several meanings. And one of them is actually, it can just be a title like sir. And I believe that's the context in the first question, because I don't think Saul is saying you're the Lord, because he doesn't even know who he is. He's saying, who are you, sir? A sign of respect or a term of respect. And then in the next question, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the word Lord is first. He comes before everything else. And that's the way it should be in our lives when we know Jesus as our Savior. And he uses that word there as an almighty God definition because of the way that it's used. And it's amazing to me how many of us, and I'm guilty of this too, never even consider that question. But it's the first thing Saul asks here. He's already realized that what he wanted didn't matter. It's important what God wants. In Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby says, to live a God-centered life, you must focus your life on God's purposes, not your own plans. Now, we all know that God does have a plan for our lives, and that's encouraging. But that plan has to fit into God's overarching plan and what God wants to get done. Most of us have been taught to ask, what is God's will for my life? And I think that's kind of the wrong emphasis there. The right question is, what is God's will, period? And am I doing what fits into God's will? The focus needs to be on God, and I want to adjust my life to Him. And I think Saul was actually quick to catch that. So the Lord spoke directly to Paul and told him what to do. In verse 6, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. How do you and I find out what God wants us to do? I'm going to give you a little bit of a blueprint. This isn't the only way to figure this out, but it's based on the life of George Mueller. Many of you have heard that name before. He was a pastor in England during the 19th century, and by the time he died, George Mueller had been used by God to build four orphanages that cared for 2,000 children at a time. Over 10,000 children were cared for through these orphanages. George Mueller distributed over $8 million, now in today's money, imagine what that is, that's billions, folks, that had been given to him in answer to prayer. And we're going to take a statement that George Mueller said and kind of break it down and use that as a blueprint here. This is what George Mueller said, and this gives us some keys to determining how we know what the Lord wants us to do. Mueller says, I never remember a period that I ever sincerely and patiently sought to know the will of God by the teaching of the Holy Ghost through the instrumentality of the Word of God, but I have been always directed rightly. So in other words, when he follows that pattern, he gets the right direction. But if honesty of heart and uprightness before God were lacking, or if I did not patiently wait upon God for instruction, or if I preferred the counsel of my fellow men to the declarations of the Word of the living God, I made great mistakes. Now, before you leave here today, I don't want you to leave here beating yourself up saying, I don't do everything the way George Mueller does it. Just say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, you're in charge. You show me. And have a sincere and godly heart in the process. But we'll break this down, what Mueller said. He sincerely sought God's direction. Now, how do we do that? Well, you can do it through the Word, and you can do it through prayer. The Gospels tell us Jesus spent entire nights alone with God. And I call prayer showing up. I've got some things I wrote down on a piece of paper here on what I believe prayer means, and I'll just share them today. Prayer isn't to remind God what your problems are, but prayer is to remind your problems who God is. Okay? Prayer means you're God and I'm not. Prayer means there is a God and I'm not Him. Pretty similar. Prayer means there is nothing too hard for you, Lord. Prayer means you hear our cry. Prayer means I surrender all. Prayer means I showed up and I expect God to show up. I always love it where Moses in the Old Testament goes outside the Israelites' camp to speak in the tabernacle to the Lord. And it said, Moses spoke with God the way a man talks to his friends. And that's all you need to do. I talked a little bit about how I came to know the Lord as Pastor Tim spent time discipling me. He was leaving at the end of the summer. He was going to go, Bob would appreciate this, I think he was going to climb Mount McKinley or something. He loved to do those kind of things. And we were having our last one-on-one before he left, and I had never prayed out loud. And I told myself, I am going to pray out loud this last time before Tim leaves. And believe it or not, we got done with our discipleship time. I opened my mouth to pray, and guess what happened? Nothing. Nothing came out. You know why? I think there was some spiritual opposition going on, because when you take that step of faith to start to pray, especially out loud, Satan doesn't like that. because you are making a major step forward in your walk of faith. And always remember that when you pray, it's better to have a heart. Now, I'm going to get this wrong now. It's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Okay? When we pray, I always appreciate that that's part of our worship. And guess what? God doesn't care how many words you say. He doesn't care if it's one or two or ten or more. Okay? But he wants us to do that. And that's what Mueller did. Okay. He waited patiently on God, he says. So we always have to ask, whose timetable am I on? Am I a drive-through Christian? I need it like right then, going through the drive-through? Or can I wait on God? He looked to the Holy Spirit to teach him through God's word. He said that. That is crucial because God will never lead you in any endeavor that's opposite to what his word has to say. The Spirit always leads through or in connection with the word of God. He said, an honest heart is crucial, sincerely desiring to serve. Then he said, no, you can't have any sin. You have to be upright before God. Remember what 1 John 1:9 says? If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from some unrighteousness, right? No, wait, most unrighteousness. Is that it? No, all unrighteousness. So we need a clean account. And then he said, the counsel of Scripture matters more than the counsel of men. Chuck Colson once said, never confuse the will of the majority with the will of God. Now, side note to that, that doesn't mean we should not seek wise counsel from other Christians specifically. Okay, but that counsel needs to line up with the Word of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you know who that was. He was a minister in 1930s in Nazi Germany. And he said, we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans, sending us people with claims and petitions. It is a strange fact that Christians and even ministers frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. In 1 Chronicles 16:11, the Bible says, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. We'll get to this a little later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 28. It says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And listen to this, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So he's not far from each one of us here this morning. He's not on the train, okay? And that's not the Holy Spirit coming. That's not the trumpet blast, okay? So don't get your hopes up yet, but live like you expect it to happen in the next few seconds. Okay? In him we live and move and have our being. What a oneness that is. He's not far from any one of you here this morning, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're struggling with in your faith walk. Okay? Jesus told Saul, you know, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Anybody here ever used a goad? I don't mean a goat, like greatest of all time. This is something different. Goads were long sticks with sharp points on the end, and they used them to drive oxen. An ox who was being stubborn and was refusing to move was kicking against the goads. So guess what? An ox who kicked against the goads didn't do it for long before he got the point. Everybody like that one? Okay. Jesus said, Saul, I'm going to strike you down and blind you if that's what it takes for you to get the point. And Saul got the point. Okay, Lord, you're Jesus. You're first in my life now. I'll serve you any way I can. I know before I became a Christian, even afterwards, I kick against the goads. Hey, we're human. We do that. Aren't we glad God loves us enough to get our attention? I always thank the Lord that before I became a Christian, he kept me from getting into some really serious bad stuff. Wasn't because I wasn't trying, but it never worked out. Isn't that funny? And I love that when he says, hey, Saul, I will do whatever it takes to get your attention. When we kick against the goads, we're like the ship's captain who looked into the dark night and saw faint lights in the distance. He quickly told his signal man to send a message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. Almost immediately, a return message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. Well, the captain was really steamed about that. So he said, they've ignored my command. Send a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Soon he got another reply. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman, third class. Well, now the captain's furious. So he has a third message sent. And knowing this would really bring whoever this guy was into line, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And the reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. Isn't that what we do with God sometimes? Hey, God, if you'll just, I'll do this. Or God, I'm not liking the way this is looking. Sometimes we kick against the goads. We resist God's plan. And once we make Jesus the Lord of our life, we've got to make him the Lord in our life. And that applies to all situations. Notice one thing here in verse 6, okay, where Jesus tells Saul what he's got to do. Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. That's where our faith gets stretched. Because most of the time, God reveals what he wants us to do one step at a time. I think it's a little like driving in the fog. Most of you guys have driven in the fog, right? And sometimes you have fog that's it's up enough that you can see quite a ways. But how about those times when it's kind of you don't have a lot of visibility and you're driving and it's like, I can see what I see as I go along. Okay, but I can't see it all. And it's a little bit like that, and that's where faith comes in. So my prayer for each of us this morning, as we look at these questions that Paul asks and how Jesus responds and how Paul responds, is that each and every day our desire will be for what the Lord wants us to do. Because that starts to change us then, okay? And then we get changed into the person that God wants us to be. We'll be personally revived. And that revival can impact a church or a community or a nation. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for who you are. Thank you for these questions that Paul asked and this fantastic confrontation in Paul's life. Thank you, Lord, that it may not be as dramatic as that in our lives, but you're wanting to meet each one of us just like that and help us to come to terms with making you the Lord, my Savior, and the captain of my life, so to speak. You know that we don't always get it right. You know that we struggle sometimes or we have a crisis of faith. But we know that you're still with us. You never leave us or forsake us. And we want to praise you and thank you for that, God. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.